precious Lord, we just offer ourselves to you right now, wherever we're sitting, wherever we're standing, that we will be touched by your Spirit with truth, wisdom, knowledge, and then application to live what this lesson teaches us. Spirit, reign in me so strongly today. Let this be understood, and let this, as I pray, be enacted by every single one of us. We honor you here today, living God, living Word, and we praise your name through everything we do. In Jesus Christ, amen. Well, you know, ladies, my father, there's a little bit of a story about him today. He was one of eight children, and he was the third youngest of this family of eight, seven boys and one girl. His family was very, very poor. His father was a womanizer, and his father was an abuser, and his mom was an exhausted, overworked, personally war-torn woman. And at the age of 33, this young mom died right before Christmas in 1918. It's interesting that she died of swine flu. And this is when that great epidemic swept through the United States, and it did strike the young, not the tiny, tiny, or not the old or infirm. It struck the youngest and most vibrant of society. And at 33, my father was just six, and he was left without a mother. His father then basically abandoned these eight children. And the youngest of five went to an orphanage in Denver. This all had happened, the death and everything, in Spokane, Washington. And then the one girl went to live with family. The three oldest went out on their own, and they were 16, 15, and 14. But a terrible tragedy. And my dad was so very young when all this happened. And he had very few memories of his mother, but he had two very vivid memories. And he held those, and he talked about them until his death when he was 89 years old. These were his memories. A few months before his mother's death, World War I ended. And he had never seen his mother like that day. He said she was so animated and so joyous that it had this kind of lifelong impact upon him. He remembers her jumping off the front porch, swirling and squealing like a young girl, and dancing all about the streets with all the other women, waving their aprons and running up and down the streets of Spokane, holding their babies, and my dad running along behind with all the other children. He had never seen her like that, and it impacted him tremendously. Now, his second memory is a little bit more quiet, but it is just as vivid. He remembers his mom almost constantly singing Christian songs, praising the Lord as she moved about her day. He remembers particularly two songs, Trust and Obey and Nearer My God to Thee. He never could listen to those songs without crying. I remember him coming to church one day, and Terry Bates, who was a long ago worship pastor here, sang Trust and Obey, and I watched my father just sob like a six-year-old child. My dad held on to this short biography of his mother, and I think he learned very impacting lessons from just two memories. My dad saw that there was nothing as sweet as a victory to a horrible war, whether worldwide or personal. Victory made people feel full of life somehow. He caught that. And he caught that victory could exist despite a hard life somehow. Victory was a peace lived out somehow, no matter what your circumstances. And it was a contagious peace caught by even a little boy. Now, this memory of my dad's is our backdrop today. Our book of John is really basically finished today. because next week is more like an epilogue to the book and not the exact finishing. This book has truly been a biography about Jesus. It has contained what Jesus taught. It all pointed to the words he said. It pointed to the miracles. And it's done so that we will hold them in our memory, this biography of Jesus. And he gave these tremendous signs. And John didn't go through all the signs. Remember, the signs were the miracles, because they were a sign of something greater. And he only covers seven. But we had not covered the seven until today. And each one of them recorded by John all point to something that Jesus brought to men to be remembered about God and never forgotten. And John has been establishing this biography to prove that Jesus is God, God himself. Now, most biographies do end with a person's death, but not John's biography of Jesus. John does cover Jesus' death in very great detail, and we covered that. But it's not the end of the book. For John is proving that Jesus is no ordinary man, but rather God incarnate. God come down as fully man, and Jesus' life does not end in death. Because there's the final miracle, the final sign that points to something great that should always be remembered. And that last miracle is what is described in this chapter today. It's called the resurrection. It is a sign of victory over death. It is a sign that will affect us deeply, and it will move us differently. Like that life in that grandmother of mine that I've only heard about through my dad. She somehow had a victory. And this great sign can bring us victory over anything we have. Sin, circumstances, personal wars, world wars, and for sure over death. So we want to look at this last sign with eyes like we've never looked before, because this will make a difference in us, not just for us today, but generationally to come. So here's our outline. We have an empty tomb in verses 1 to 9, and we have affected lives in verses 10 to 31. So let's begin. Our scene of verse 1 to 9 opens at the tomb. And it says it's the first day of the week. Now, Mary Magdalene, along with some other women, based on other gospels, goes to the tomb. And they are not expecting a resurrection. But rather, they've gone to finish anointing Jesus' dead body. And they arrived and they saw that the stone had been removed. Now, Mary Magdalene, in verse 2, runs to get Peter and John and tells them that she thinks Jesus has been stolen, that there's been a robbery of his grave. And so this is what she says. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. By the way, Peter and John respond by running to the tomb, and they are caught off guard also. One of the very strongest proofs of resurrection is that his own people weren't expecting it. She was truly there to anoint. They weren't even there. But John, it says, reaches the tomb first. And verse 5 says, he bent over and looked in at the strips lying there, but did not go in. Now, Peter arrives boldly. Isn't that just like Peter? And he goes in. And in verse 6 to 7, it says, Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth from around Jesus' head. It was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, John, following Peter, then goes in to the tomb. And it says in verse 8, he saw and believed. Now, I want you to stop for a minute and think about this scene. All of this is just from looking at the linens. So what was significant about leftover linens in the empty tomb that made John believe without seeing the risen Lord first? Well, I think the key to understanding this passage about this empty tomb does lie a lot with the linens and some of the Greek words for some of the terms used in this description. And we're going to look at the Greek meaning of two different sets of words. The first key word in this section is saw or looked. They saw or looked in. And it's used several times, but different meanings each time. John, in verse 5, looked at the strips of linen from outside the tomb. And the Greek for this is blepo. I'm sure I've just fractured that pronunciation. And it means nothing more than having sight of. He just saw it. That's all it meant. But Peter, when he looked at the linens, it's the Greek word theorio. And we get our word theory or theorize from that. So this is far more than just looking in and just seeing. Peter is theorizing what is really happening here by just looking at these linens. But John then in verse 8, when he finally does look in, it says he saw the linens. The Greek word is oreo, which means to see with understanding. He got it. Well, what did these grave clothes help John get or understand? Well, then we have to move to our second key word here, and that is the word lying. And it's stated several times, the linens were lying. And lying in the Greek in this passage means placed in order. They were in order, completely undisturbed. The picture of this is like collated paper, stacked in exact order. So think of what was hitting these men, and John got it. Peter didn't, but John did. How could you steal only the body without unwrapping the linen and without disturbing 75 pounds of spices layered within the linens, yet the linens were still laced with spices and were undisturbed, collated, placed in order? John got it. The body wasn't stolen. So if it wasn't robbed, because who would leave it like that? Just the 75 pounds of spices exactly laid the way they were in collated order, a robber probably wouldn't have been able to take the time to do that. But there are other theories. I mean, if it wasn't robbed, what if it was just resuscitated? I mean, many writers have conjectured this over the centuries after resurrection to try and prove that Jesus wasn't really dead, that when he was placed in the tomb, he was just unconscious. And I think that's why it's so important that the details of Jesus' death were covered so intimately and so detailed, because the experts of death declared him death. The blood and water is a sign of death. Those separating inside a human body is a physical sign of death. All of these things were indications that he was truly dead. But writers for years have tried to make the kind of case that, well, he really wasn't dead because due to those healing spices and due to that damp chill of the chill of the grave, he became resuscitated. And he got up in that injured body of his, flogged to almost the point of death, crucified. He got up and he rolled away the stone that was sealed from the outside and not the inside. And so let's picture Jesus for a moment, because these are the theories. This is the way people picture Jesus. He wakes up and he looks around. He's weak. I think we can all agree to that. And he starts to move and he's encumbered by all the wrappings of linens and the heavy weight of spices, 75 pounds. And he began to wiggle to free himself. Do you think he took the time to put all the spices and layers of linen back in collated order? And he could have. He's God. But then in a weakened condition rolled away the stone. I really think understanding hit John. These were all the possibilities. But I think it hit him that Jesus rose right through the linens, leaving every spice, every fold and fabric in collated, placed order. Jesus was risen. He didn't come out of a robbery. He didn't come out just resuscitated. And John saw and believed. And I think he was the only one. And he hadn't even yet seen the Lord. Now, this brings us to our first principle. And I am bringing in this principle the other possibilities of life with Jesus. Believers should live resurrected lives, not resuscitated lives or robbed lives. I'll tell you, precious women, if Jesus rose from the dead, and I am here to bank my life on it, Jesus rose. He did not get resuscitated. His grave clothes were left behind. The tomb wasn't robbed. And I think that is wonderful why we did take time to prove his death. And his grave clothes were left in perfect collated order, behind him, done with, never needed him again. He had a new resurrected body, physical still, but with a new nature. Now, until our death, we are trapped in our bodies. But we can have a resurrected spirit, a resurrected mind, a resurrected attitude, a new and eternal nature in our core. And we can leave our bloomin' grave clothes before we need the Lord Almighty behind us, never to be touched again. Leave them in their placed order. They are dead in the tomb. Do you live resurrected? Is that how you live? Rising above the dead of your life. Victory lived in the midst of your personal wars. Or do you live robbed of life? Or do you live resuscitated? Oh, you're walking around. You're breathing. But you act constantly wounded. You're sickly. You're just a little more than conscious. Is that your Christian biography? Because my dad's mother sang of Jesus Christ in the middle of a war zone and years of abuse, because as my dad, as an adult, found letters of his mother to her sister. And they had eaten oatmeal for 6 months straight and nothing else. These eight children. My dad was beaten so severely, he only had partial hearing in one ear. He always wondered why he was deaf. Years of abuse. But you know what scripture says? Out of the mouth overflows the heart. And her spirit sang of the Lord every day, despite a womanizing, abusing husband and father, and despite poverty. You know, it looks like she was robbed of a good life. She didn't live that, though, not to a six-year-old boy. She lived like she had the Spirit of God within her. And when I heard this story, there was so much joy to me to know that I had a grandmother that was a believer. And I love that. So, are you living robbed? You demand more. You think God has stolen from you. You think robbers have taken everything that's of value from your life. Or you live like you're just barely breathing in this world. When we have the evidence of resurrection, the evidence of victory forever, no matter what. And we might not get victory here. But what a tremendous hope that we will be victorious over every single thing that has ever come our way in time. And we can live like that. What does your autobiography or a biography written about you from those around you, what would they write about you? Are you a resurrected woman? Or are you merely resuscitated? Or are you completely robbed of life? Because I think my dad's mom got it. And she understood what the empty tomb meant. And she left her dead clothes behind. She allowed Jesus to raise her above the grave clothes of the world. Have you got it? Are you seeing with understanding what this sign really means for us if we are believers? And if you are not believers, wouldn't you want to have this victory in your life where you could live like this no matter what comes your way? Well, this almost empty tomb gave a lot of evidence. But now Jesus starts appearing to several different parties. And they're all believers. And there are three special appearances here in John. And there are many more in the other scriptures. But we can learn the effects of resurrection living based just on what Jesus taught in his appearances to the people in John. So we're going to stick to that today. He appeared to Mary Magdalene in verses 10 to 18, to the disciples in 19 to 23, and to Thomas in 24 to 29. So let's look at each and how the effect of this resurrected Lord has impacted their lives. Now, Mary Magdalene, first of all, she met Jesus and she became a transformed woman just because of meeting him. We hear in Luke 8:2 that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. Scholars agree this kind of demonic activity meant she probably was deeply mentally disturbed before she met Jesus Christ. But she was transformed and she never went back to her old grave clothes again. Instead, she is found in this scene deeply loving and deeply faithful, despite the apparent defeat of her precious Jesus. She had shown this love before Jesus ever died. She, according to other scriptures, traveled and helped as he traveled. She was a woman that was at the cross. She is now trying to further anoint Jesus' dead body. She believed and loved her Lord, and I want you to catch this next line, no matter how dead her Lord looked. Does this speak to us today? The cause of Christ is diminishing, and people are saying he is dead. I want us to be like Mary Magdalene. And here she is at the empty tomb. She's run and she's gotten Peter and John. And she's run ahead. They've run ahead and left her in the dust. But when she arrives, she is alone. And she is left sobbing because she does believe Jesus has been robbed. And she looks into the tomb. I love this scene. And two angels in white appear to her. She is totally unaffected by these two angels. I think her grief is so deep, nothing mattered except where is my Lord? You know? And so she looks in the tomb. She's unaffected by these angels. And they ask her why she's crying. I think they know, of course they know, that he's risen. And she repeats in verse 13, she thinks somebody has stolen him. But she turns around at this point and she sees a man. And she doesn't realize it's Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener. And Jesus addresses her as woman. It's a very formal title. In verse 15, and asks why she's crying. And she, hoping that this man might know where Jesus is, says, "Tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." I love that. I'll get him. Mary's love is so deep, she'll carry her Lord. She'll lift his body. And if the spices were on him, she would have lifted the spices too. She doesn't know how she'll do it. She just wants her Lord. Even in his death, she saw the power he had. She was a transformed woman. Even If it was a burden to her to carry him, she wanted her Lord. This deep love was seen in an apparent, deadly, dark scene, an empty tomb. And Jesus says, Mary. And she knew his voice. Chapter 10 of John said, my sheep will know my voice. And he called her by name. And she knew this was her master. And she calls him Rabbi. And Jesus in this scene displays that he honors deep love and deep faith. Because he appears to her before he appears to anybody else, even the apostles. He teaches her a big effect from resurrection in verse 17. He teaches her about a whole new relationship due to the resurrection of Jesus. Because in verse 17, he tells her not to hold on to him, for he had not yet returned to his Father. And then he gave her instructions to go to the brothers that I am returning to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God. Now, there are many different opinions about this verse, and I'm just going to cover the most widely accepted among scholars. Jesus was not being cruel here to Mary. He let other women, though, touch him that day. We see that in Matthew 28. Most scholars, because of all this, believe that Jesus is boldly teaching this woman first the new relationship that will take place because of the resurrected Lord. It's not going to be a relationship by human touch. It's not going to be an earthly presence. It's not going to be a physical holding on to like she had known before, like other people that had traveled with Jesus and learned from him had known before. This was a different type of relationship, and it began with the betrayal when all the apostles scattered and none of them ever really held on to him again. And clear through the ascension, where he is still on earth, he is teaching them a different kind of relationship. And it begins here, first of all, telling her this, but then he tells Mary to go to his brothers. Did you catch that word? And because of verse 18, we see Jesus meant his disciples, not his earthly brothers, his siblings, because that's where they went, was to the disciples. And in earlier Gospels, the verses, Jesus used this exact word, brother, for his siblings. But Jesus, because of the effect of resurrection, is teaching it's a whole new family. It's a whole new relationship. Believers are his true family. And if you reflect back to the cross, he addressed Mary as woman. Dear woman. He didn't address her as mom. I'm going to have John take care of you. He was establishing different ties. And he left Mary with a believer, not with his non-believing brothers. And so he had them go to true family, who were the disciples. Jesus is establishing God's family, and he's teaching that it cuts across denominations and it cuts across blood ties. And yet, even though, so this is a progression, follow with me here, that Jesus considers believers family, and this is who true family is, he also differentiates in this verse within the family of God. Because I want you to hear this phrase again. I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Oh yes, we are family. We are related to Jesus. If we believe, we are children of God. We are co-heirs. But we are not identical to Jesus' position in this family, for Jesus is unique, Son of God, risen Savior. He is God Almighty, and we are mere humans. Yes, we are family, but we are separate from the Godhead. And he makes that very clear in this one line. And this destroys New Age religion. And it destroys ideologies and philosophies that believe we can become God. Jesus is declaring that we are saved, we are in the family of God, but we are different. We still are separate from God. He is creator, we are creation. But can you believe this high theology is taught to Mary Magdalene? This is beautiful, and we see a deep truth about the nature of the family of God. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that Christianity is anti-women. Say, let me tell you about the resurrection and what happened with Mary. Mary Magdalene is the first person Jesus appeared to, not John, not Peter, not his mother, but Mary Magdalene. And high theology is taught to her. This truth of Jesus honors deep waiting love and faith. This Mary never had stopped serving, never had stopped believing, even when defeat seemed so strong. I want you to remember this. Mary's biography teaches a steadfast faith can be lived despite our circumstances, and it is preciously rewarded. And we also learn that God's family crosses Protestantism, Catholicism, Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, liberalism. True family are believers in Jesus Christ, our Savior, believe in the resurrection of Him bodily. It is not a spiritual resurrection. This man's body rose, and he is there to resurrect us and there to honor us and teach us new truths about himself. So let me ask you a small application. How many of you are prejudiced against your own family? I mean, those that speak in tongues, or those that do the sacraments a little bit different, or those that are a little legalistic, or those that are really liberal. How many of you nitpick them? And how many of you talk against them? This is family. He crosses these barriers. It's what we believe about Jesus that's important. A small truth in this, but how much more of an impact we would have if we stood as family and we really moved like that, loving each difference because we bring something important to the table. Just a small truth. Now, the second group that he appeared to were the apostles. And this is in verses 19 to 23. Now, these men, for the whole, are cowards. They're fearful. They're locked behind closed... I'm just reading scripture, girls. They are locked behind closed doors, and it says, for fear of the Jews. They've heard Jesus has risen, but they haven't believed. And in verse 20, Jesus appears to them. It's amazing they're not trusting Jesus. They're fearing the people. Does this ring a bell? But what he greets them with is the truth. And he greets them with peace. The truth of his risen body and his words are not speaking about his resurrection. They're speaking about peace. And then he shows them his hands and his side, proving truly he is the risen Jesus Christ. He shows them his physical body, but different somehow because he's appeared through a wall or through a closed door. So obviously this body is different. It can go through barriers and it can move through space and time. And he had not done that, except when it would say they went to seize him and somehow he got away. I've always been trying to figure that out. But scholars believe this is a picture of what new bodies in heaven will be like. Identifiable to the original. I'm going to know you, Jill. Isn't that cool? And but new somehow. Jesus in this section then, and we don't want to miss this, He is showing them the truth of his body. He is speaking of peace to them. But then he commissions these men. The effect of resurrection is a commissioning. In verses 21 to 23, he ordains them to their resurrection work. He honors their limited belief right here. Isn't this our Lord? He takes our potential. He takes our cowardly existence. Isn't that who he uses? It amazes me. But that's who he uses. And he opens with, "Peace be with you." And two times that is repeated. And he commissions them to not be people of fear, but rather of peace. Do you know what peace is? It's lack of anxiety. It's not living behind locked doors. It's not fearing any portion of humanity. It's not fearing any government. It is full of calm, and it is given in command form. And this is to be the believer's commissioned way because of the resurrected Lord. You know, we're facing days of fear. We keep hearing all this anti-Christian media, all this terrorist activity. It's enough to make a Christian afraid and just somehow lock themselves behind a door. But we are commissioned because of the resurrected Lord to move out in peace and calm and not stay in your little houses and not stay in your little groups of Christianity. And he commissions them with these words, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Well, we got a review. How did the Father send Jesus? Well, he sent him without a title. You don't need a title. And he sent them to the enemies because nobody was believing. He didn't send them to just the Pharisees who knew the law. No, he sent them to the ones that did not know. And then he went to the Pharisees who did know and didn't know him and became his enemies. He was sent with a purpose, and the purpose was to save. I'll tell you, that is the gospel, to save. And one of my prayers almost every day is, never let me slander the gospel. We are sent to this world to save. It is our commissioning because of the resurrected Lord. We are sent to exemplify our life to others, to have a biography that will affect people for generations, clear down to grandchildren who never met the grandmother. We are to have effect. We are to do all of this in peace. In other words, we're not ramrodding our way. As we move through this world, we trust our God who has the power to resurrect life. He can move us where he wants us. And he didn't give this hard commissioning without power, because it says he breathed on them. Could you imagine that? And said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Let's take this section by section. The Spirit of Jesus breathed on them. What a teaching that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is Jesus' Spirit. And he was breathed on them, not in them. You need to catch those little prepositions. To empower them until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would then fill them and inaugurated the powerful age of the church. Every one of us in this room right this minute, whether you are a believer or a non-believer, you in the lobby also, the Holy Spirit is on you, or you would not be sitting in this room. And what a wonderful thing that the Spirit of the living Lord cares enough about you that he is wooing you this day. He is drawing you to have eyes that understand, not just eyes that catch sight of, but that go much deeper. But the day you claim the Lord as your Savior, Jesus Christ, you will be filled with the Spirit. He won't just be on you. Now, there's this great phrase, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is very controversial. And many interpret this to mean that man, humans, have the power to supernaturally forgive. We can forgive each other. If somebody gossips about me and comes to me and says, Pat, I just got caught off guard. I gossiped about you. I can forgive her. But she might not be sincere. I don't know that. Guess who knows that? God. I can humanly forgive. I can't godly forgive. I can't take that mark off their soul. And so humans do not have that supernatural type of forgiveness. And this also does not run true with the rest of Scripture. You always compare Scripture against Scripture. Because in Mark 2:5, Jesus claimed to forgive sin. And the scribe said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they wanted to charge him with blasphemy. Acts 10:43 and Acts 13:38 also verify this. Let me repeat those so you can verify them later. Acts 10:43 and Acts 13:38. So what does this verse mean? Well, I'm going to quote a scholar who's an eminent Greek scholar. His name is Dr. Julius Manti. And he translates this verse out of the full Greek. And he says it does not translate easily into the English. About the easiest he could form it is this. Whosoever sins you forgive shall have already been forgiven them. And whosoever sins you retain, they shall have already not been forgiven. Now let's put all this together. This was a commissioning going on here. Based upon the power of the Spirit of God and the resurrected Lord. This was not human endeavor. And what he is basically saying is if they believe in the work of the Spirit of Jesus, the full work of the death on the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the taking away of sins, their sins will be forgiven. Proclaiming that forgiveness is based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other forgiveness besides that, except human, that can't take away the mark from your soul. This last sign, the resurrection, proved Jesus' work was true, and they would have power to say, you believe in this work, your sins will be forgiven. If you do not believe in this work, your sins will be retained. They were not taken away on the cross because you don't believe in the work. And we see in this section, frightened men becoming destined men, empowered by the risen Lord and the Spirit of Jesus. They stopped living like they were robbed of their Lord, or like possibly he's resuscitated somewhere. They started living the power of the resurrection, and they lived it until the day they died. And the commissioning became very real to them, because 11 of these 12 apostles went to their deaths living this commission, proclaiming the work and the resurrection of Jesus. And they went to enemies, and they offered their lives, and they displayed and demonstrated peace and calm and forgiveness. And never once did I read in the Acts or in the letters that they carried weapons with them. And it became their biography, affected by the resurrection. And the message is, if you believe in my resurrection, you are commissioned to tell of the resurrection and to display of the resurrection. Well, then we have Thomas, our third person, in verses 24 to 29, our doubter. He has demanded Despite the apostles' testimonies, he won't believe that Jesus is risen until he touches the hands and puts his finger in the side. In other words, I demand that Jesus adheres to what I want when I doubt. Isn't that what he's doing? Could this be your biography of faith? Jesus, meet my doubts my way. Unless you do this for me, I'm not going to believe in you. Well, Jesus appears to the disciples with Thomas there, showing omniscient knowledge by knowing Thomas's previous words without physically being present. And he asked Thomas to do exactly what he demanded. And then he commanded, stop doubting and believe. Thomas moves from obstinate doubt to deep faith. And do you realize there's no record of him touching his hands or putting his finger in his side? But there is a record that says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. The resurrected Lord, visible to Thomas, and Thomas claims Jesus as his master and as deity. Jesus says there is blessing to those who have not seen and yet have believed. He is asking you, and I'm asking you, to stop your doubting and to believe with the proof you've already been given. The evidence is stacked like this. So here's our last principle. Resurrected living evidences peace, empowerment, commissioning, and belief without seeing. If this principle was lived, this would be far more than resuscitation living, wouldn't it? And how many of us are truly living that way? So scared about what's happening tomorrow, so scared about our future, so scared about our kids that we're barely breathing. We're certainly not displaying worship to our little children as we move through the day, for we do not know how long we have. And many of us are living so robbed. We're victims. This resurrected life is a life that sees that we have victory absolutely forever. This is a whole new nature for us. Our spirit, our mind, our attitude, our emotions, eternally alive, eternally victorious. Our body can be dying of a disease. Our homes can be being taken from us, but our spirit can be victorious. And people will see a biography in each of us. And we are writing an autobiography about ourselves. Do you display an evidence that a great enemy has been destroyed by your life and nothing can affect you? Do you evidence joyous, animated living? No grave clothes hanging on you anymore. Sins, death is defeated. New life, calm. And a peace that is absolutely contagious, and an empowerment that transcends personal wars, government wars, because the breath of Jesus isn't just on us. It lives within us every moment of our day. And are you empowered and commissioned, one so focused in this life, so steady, so consistent in this commissioning of your life, it can impact a 6-year-old boy that saw with understanding the Lord in the midst of a personal war in his home. He was beaten almost every day. In the midst of an abusing daddy, of an abandoning father. 6 years with his mother, and there was a biography who sang unto the Lord, displaying a risen spirit within an exhausted, war-torn woman. And it was never forgotten. And I love it that I speak of it today. I want Ruth Birdwell justice to never be forgotten, just like those handmaidens to the Lord, Mary Magdalene, just like those, can't think of the word, Exodus 1, who delivered the babies. Midwives, thank you. Their names, you can tell I'm ad-libbing, their names never forgotten. I want Ruth's name. I tell you, risen Lord affects generations to come. I never laid my eyes on that woman. I never met her. I never met half of my dad's siblings. It was a fractured family. But the spirit of the risen Lord was passed generationally to me. And I tell you, precious women, you can pass the raised Lord not only just to your homes, but to your neighbors and to your co-workers. But it will not happen by just believing in it. You've got to let it affect you, and you got to live it. Let's pray. Precious Father, what scripture, oh me, oh my, may this affect us, the empty tomb, affect our lives. We're running late. May the resurrection power be our biography and our autobiography. I pray this for every woman in this room, in your son's name. Amen.